Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. As we continue in our series in the Gospel of Luke, we will look at the entire chapter this morning. Luke chapter 15, it's a passage you know well. It's a passage you would be very familiar with. Let me ask that you stand for the reading of God's Word. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray together. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be at work in our hearts and minds now, that we might know and understand your word, but more importantly, that you might change us by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Again, this passage is a passage you know well. It's perhaps one of the better known chapters of the Bible. With maybe just a few exceptions, it's a collection of parables that we've read collection of parables dealing with things that are lost, a sheep, a coin, and even a son. But notice that we're actually covering them all together. We're gonna take the entire chapter in one sermon. That might be a first for Grace Covenant Church. But there's a reason we're doing that. Actually, there are a couple of reasons we're doing that. And one is because Luke treats them as one parable. Did you notice the way Luke introduces these parables in verse 3? He uses a singular word, this. And then as you read through the chapter, there's seamless transition from one to the next. Luke intersperses no words whatsoever. He puts nothing between the three different parables, the three different illustrations. It's just a clear, even transition from sheep to coin to son. In fact, the only thing added that Jesus doesn't say is, "And he said," in the beginning of verse 11. The picture here seems to be that Luke understands all three of these parables are saying the same thing. They're all teaching the same truth. They all have the same aim, the same purpose, the same goal. And so he treats them as one. We treat them essentially as one. Now the caveat is this. I will more than likely refer to them as three separate parables because that just makes sense to our brains. But he treats them as one long parable in a sense. That should remind us something about parables, doesn't it? We have this sort of running definition that we've used. We use it in youth group last semester, I guess it was, in the spring. We've used it anytime we've run into parables in Luke's gospel. Our sort of running definition of a parable is that it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Parables are not allegories. Parables are not fables. You can't take each and every particular element, specific thing in a parable and give it a translation in our world today. In other words, all three of these parables teach one truth. They all teach the same thing. They all have the same goal in mind. And because of that, the context matters. Notice the context in which Jesus begins to teach in these parables. You get a real clear picture of the setting, of the context, of what's going on in verses 1 and 2. There are tax collectors and sinners gathering around Jesus. Tax collectors are predominantly Jewish people who now work for the Roman government. And in that sense, you want to call them traitors. They've sold themselves out to work for this foreign government that is contrary to Scripture, a government that sees Caesar as God and not the one true God of the Bible as God. And in the process, these people tend to steal from their fellow countrymen. You know how tax collectors work. You owe the government $10. So the tax collector shows up at your house and says, "You owe the government $13. They put $3 in their pocket and send $10 back to Caesar. Tax collectors are in the mind of the first century Israelite, is as low a form of Jew as you can get, almost. Because there's a class of people right below them. And that would be the sinners in verse 1. People whose livelihood is actually in itself contrary to Scripture, contrary to the commands of God. They're immoral lawbreakers by profession. It's not a sin to be a tax collector. It's not inherently sinful to pay taxes to Caesar. Jesus commands it. Prostitution, on the other hand, would be a step below. Completely immoral and contrary to the commands of God, the law of God. In other words, when you see this phrase, tax collectors and sinners, you have to realize the social and religious outcasts of the day are gathering around Jesus. It's the people that you will scratch your head and go, why is Jesus hanging out with that scum? Why is he hanging out with those people? And you have to say it with a bit of a haughty tone and kind of look down your nose at them. And that's what's going on in this passage. But notice why these people are coming. They're coming to Jesus. Actually, notice it says they're drawing near to Jesus, but it tells you why. They're drawing near to Jesus to hear him. They want to know what Jesus has to say. They want to hear what Jesus said. Now, hold on. Do you remember chapter 14? Do you remember all that difficult stuff about hating your family? About taking up your cross, carrying your cross if you're going to follow Jesus? About loving Jesus more than the things of this world? About the difficulties of counting the cost of being a disciple of Christ. That's chapter 14. But did you notice verse 31 of chapter 14? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Luke then uses the same verb in verse 1. Well, I'll tell you who the people are that are hearing Jesus. It's the tax collectors and sinners. It's the social and religious outcasts of the day. They are the ones who are gathering together, gathering around Jesus. They're, Luke wants you to understand, they're the ones with the ears to hear. They're the ones that understand their condition and their need for a Messiah. But it goes further than that. You see, in verse 2, Jesus doesn't just receive tax collectors and sinners. It goes beyond, you know, a casual conversation in line at 306 Barbecue or in the parking lot at the grocery store or whatever. It's not just you saw them out around town and you exchanged niceties and walked on. It goes further than that. He's not just having nice, polite conversations with them. He's eating with them. He's actually sharing a table meal with tax collectors and sinners. That's a step further. That's raising sort of the comfort and intimacy to a little bit higher level. If you invite someone into your home, you share a meal together around the table. You've let them into your house. You've let them into your family. You've let them into your life in ways that just goes beyond a casual conversation in the neighborhood. Jesus is actually, they're not just gathering around him to hear him teach, but he welcomes them and even eats with them. That's the setting. That's the context. Jesus is receiving the lowest outcasts of society and sharing a table meal with them. But notice the connection Luke makes. There's a very particular, very specific reason why Jesus begins these parables. And it's not just that there are tax collectors and sinners around. It's more than that. Jesus doesn't use these parables, doesn't speak in these parables, just because there are tax collectors and sinners there. And he doesn't do it just because there are Pharisees there. Notice what Luke says. It's because of what the Pharisees say. It's because of their attitudes. It's because of the way they look down on Jesus for doing what he's doing. You notice the quote in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling amongst themselves. This guy, he actually receives and eats with tax collectors and sinners. That's what they're doing. They're talking behind their hands at each other, mumbling and complaining about what Jesus is doing. See, you and I say Jesus receives tax collectors and sinners, and we mean it as the greatest of compliments. We mean it as a phrase of thanksgiving and praise. They meant it in a derogatory way. They were looking down their noses, speaking in that haughty sort of tone of voice that you take when you want to talk about someone and talk down to them and make them feel bad for being with that sort of attitude. That's what's going on. It's because of this complaint that Jesus told them this parable. It's a response to their attitudes. That's the context of these parables. Notice that what they all have to say about our condition. In each of the three stories, something, someone is lost. There's a sheep lost in verse 4. It wanders away from the flock. It wanders away from its shepherd. It's off who knows really where. It's out there away from home. It's away from the safety and protection of the flock. It's away from the safety and protection of the shepherd. And sheep, when they get in that situation, they're sitting ducks. I mean, there's really not much they can do. They don't have claws. They don't have sharp teeth. They don't have any of that fight mentality. The picture is that there's a helpless, hopeless animal out there lost and completely without hope unless the shepherd comes to find him. That's the image that we're supposed to see. A sheep has none of that sort of fight mentality. It doesn't have that aggressive attitude. It doesn't have claws to scratch with, teeth to bite with, horns to ram with. It doesn't have any of that stuff. You think, well, neither does a deer. But a deer can run fast. So a deer, it doesn't have fight and it doesn't have flight. A sheep has neither one of those things. You and I think, okay, when the going gets tough, the tough are either going to run really fast or they're going to stand and fight. The sheep has neither option. The sheep can do neither one. The sheep's out there on its own, lost, don't know where it is, and exposed to danger of every kind, with no safety, no protection, no hope of being found and saved in and of itself. In verse 8, it's a coin. Coin falls off the table. A woman is doing whatever she's doing around the house and loses a coin. It falls off the table. It falls through her hands. It hits the ground and then rolls up under the dresser, or maybe down in the air conditioning vent and down kind of into the duct. It wanders off. You know, maybe it's down in the seat cushions of the sofa next to the old Cheetos and that sort of thing. It's somewhere lost. Nobody really knows where it went. She doesn't have ceramic tile floor. She doesn't have a hardwood floor. She doesn't even have carpet. She can just pull out the vacuum cleaner and just kind of suck everything up and then open up the bag and find the coin. It's not that simple. She's got a dirt floor. She has grass and reeds and who knows what in the floor of her house. She has to light a lamp. There's not much of a window. There's no electricity. She has to search for this coin. The coin's lost. The coin's missing. The coin's gone somewhere. It's somewhere in this floor, and it's not just lying there, easy to see, easy to pick up. And so it's helpless and hopeless, apart from the woman searching to find it. There's a younger son in verse 11 and 12 who actually walks up to his dad and says, "Hey, Dad, can you give me my part of the inheritance?" Do you hear what he just said? I,
I really kind of wish you would hurry up and die. Because I really don't want to wait until you're dead and gone to get my part. I kind of want it now. And since you're taking too long, can I just have what's mine? I want to go and live on my own. I want to go and do things my way. That's in essence what this son is saying to his father. And the father obliges. The father says, okay, I'll divide everything in half, or I'll give the older son what is his and the younger son what is his, and divide it all. His share of the land, his share of the livestock, his share of the house, his share of the money, his share of the tractors, his share of the whatever they have lying around the farm. The son didn't want to wait until the father was gone. And so the son spent the next few days selling off the property, or at least redeeming sort of the financial amount of it, so that when he left home, he left with a wad of cash rather than a deed to some property. He gathered up his money and took off to a foreign land. He left. He turned his back on his father. He turned his back on his family. He turned his back on everything he had known. He turned his back on his livelihood, on his future, on the family business, on everything. And we're told he wasted everything that he had. Now you have to think like first century Jew, like first century Israelite. You have to think like someone listening to Jesus speak. You have to think like the Pharisees and the scribes at this point. Jesus is describing a man, a young man, probably in his mid to early teens, 15, 16, 17, in this gradual downward spiral that he is caught up in. You see in verse 13. He leaves Israel. He goes to a far country. He leaves the confines of his home country. He's out there among the Gentiles. He's out there with pagans. He's out there away from God's people. He's away from God's protection. He's away from all of that. That's the imagery that Jesus is using here. That when he leaves Israel, he goes to a foreign country and he's among Gentiles. And he lived a life that is completely contrary to the law of God. He's reckless in so many ways. He squanders his money, we're told. In fact, the older brother even describes him as wasting all, devoured your money with prostitutes. He's lived a completely lawless life. And it gets so bad that he hires himself out to work for a Gentile. So now this young Jewish man, teenager, is outside of Israel, employed by a Gentile, doing unclean work, taking care of pigs. You don't have pig farmers in Israel. They're unclean animals. So he's doing unclean work for an unclean boss in an unclean land. This gradual spiral downward. The boy's lost. The boy is completely and utterly lost. His heart is hard towards God and towards God's people and God's law. He's turned his back on all of it. And he gets as low as he possibly can, even becoming so hungry, verse 16, that he begs the pigs to share a meal with him. If only I could eat some of this slop that the pigs eat. Nobody would give him anything. You know what that's like. Maybe not to that extent, but we've all dealt with the ramifications of sin. We've all dealt with the consequences of sin. We've all dealt with
the consequences of our own hard-heartedness, our own stubbornness, our own, I don't want to do things your way, I want to do things my way. We've all had to suffer the consequences of our sin. That's exactly where this young man is. He's wandered away from Israel, from the law of God, the people of God, the protection of God, in an unclean land, in an unclean job, working for an unclean employer. B.B. Warfield said his party became his prison. It's what sin does to us. When we let sin do what sin does, this is what we end up with. Lost, hopeless, and helpless. That's the picture, the condition that we find ourselves in. These parables give us a picture of our own condition, lost, outcasts, the very people Jesus came to save. But not only do these parables show us our condition, they also show us the Father's care and compassion. Notice first that they give us a picture of the Father's diligent pursuit of us. You see it in verse 4. A sheep wanders away and the shepherd looks for it. Now, some of you are teenagers. Some of you have been teenagers. Some of you know what it's like to look for something that you've lost. And what you really mean is, you know, no, I didn't find it. Did you find it? No, I didn't find it. Did you look for it? Yeah, I looked for it. Well, it wasn't on the floor between the couch and the refrigerator. Because that's pretty much where I've been, is back and forth to the snacks. And I didn't see it. I didn't see it anywhere on the floor between where I was sitting and where I went to go get a snack. That's the way we look for things. We don't tear things up. We don't flip beds over. We don't throw mattresses around. We don't move everything. We kind of glance around the room, stand in one place. I don't see it anywhere. Whew, I'm tired. That's not the way the shepherd looked for this sheep. That's not the way the shepherd went searching for this sheep. It's not a half-hearted sort of kind of look, kind of maybe. It's a diligent pursuit. Look at verse 4. He's not going to pull up the search early. The pursuit of this lost sheep doesn't get called off because of bad weather. It doesn't get called off because of darkness. The only reason for ending the search, verse 4, is until he has been found. The very last phrase of verse 4. The shepherd will not stop until the sheep is found, until the sheep is brought back home safely. It's a diligent pursuit of that which is lost. We see the same thing in verse 8. This woman doesn't, you know, that coin could have rolled under the refrigerator. That's really heavy. There's no telling what's under that refrigerator. I'm not sticking my hand under there. I mean, it might get, you know, dirty. There's probably dust bunnies and, I mean, who knows, a mouse or two, raisins from 6.5 years ago. I mean, there could be anything under a refrigerator. And this woman searches verse 7, verse 8, diligently until she finds it. It's a diligent pursuit after that which is lost. It's a diligent pursuit for the sheep, a diligent search for this coin. It's one of the major points of these parables, is that the diligent search, the diligent pursuit of that which is lost. We see the same thing in the third parable. The focus is a little different. Jesus takes a slightly different angle. You know, you can hold a quarter up between you and yourself and someone else and say, okay, go, describe the quarter. you're going to say very different things. I mean, I'm looking at heads. There's a date. There's "In God We Trust." There's a face. There's all that on the head side. But you're looking at tails. It's a completely different picture. Completely different words. If you're both describe what you see, you're going to describe two very different things. But it's the same quarter. It's the same coin. That's what's going on in this passage. The first two parables take a look at the coin from a different side than the third one does, even though they describe the same thing. You see in verse 20, the son finally heads back home. The son's ready to get back home to his family. And he doesn't make it to the porch. He doesn't get to the bottom of the step. He's not even in the driveway. He's a long way off. And the father sees it. There's my son. My son's coming home. It's this picture of anticipation that the son would return. The third parable sort of focuses more on repentance in the son than the first two parables do. But still, the father is the main character, longing for his son's return. And you notice even the son comes with a prepared speech. Jesus gives us the speech and then tells us that the son actually got up and went home and started his speech. And the words are the same. The speech is exactly the same, except the father cut him off. The father's care and compassion for his son, even while his son was a long way off, even before his son spoke, verse 20, the father had compassion and ran and embraced him. You get the picture of a father who's eagerly longing for the return of his son. These parables give us a picture of our own Heavenly Father's diligent pursuit after his lost people. A diligent pursuit after those who are lost. A father, a Heavenly Father who's eager to forgive and pursues us until he finds us. We see the father's care in his eager pursuit, but we also see his father care. We see our father's care in his joyful response. Did you notice the celebrations in each of these parables? The shepherd finds his sheep gently, calmly, kindly, gathers him on his shoulder and carries him home, and then calls up his buddies. You get the sense that his buddies never even knew the sheep was lost. You don't get the sense, now we don't know this for certain, but you don't get the sense that there was this, you know, week-long call out everybody, you know, plaster the news on social media. It's all over Facebook and Twitter that there's a sheep missing. Everybody come on, gather around. We're all going to go, you know, wandering through the woods and the fields. You don't get that sense at all. You get the sense that the shepherd's out there by himself looking for his sheep. And yet he still gets home and calls his neighbors and friends and says, "Guys, we have to celebrate. I lost a sheep today and I found it. Come celebrate with me. Come rejoice with me." The shepherd joyfully, verse 5, lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, calls his friends and neighbors together to celebrate. We see the same thing with the woman who apparently never told her friends that a coin was missing. And yet when she found it, she still called them up and said, "There's reason to celebrate. I lost a coin. I lost a tenth of my silver coins. And it's time to celebrate. Would you please come and celebrate with me?" The picture is that that's what happens in heaven when sinners repent. That's what Jesus says in verse 7. "There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." We see it again in verse 10. "There's more joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." That heaven celebrates when sinners repent. That's the picture. Same thing happens with the father in the third parable. Wealthy, refined, upper class, landowner men don't run. Mr. Darcy doesn't run. This man gathered his robes up and took off. He didn't care about social norms. He didn't care about what his neighbors might say. He didn't care about what his servants might say. He didn't care about it. He cared about his son. And he gathered up his robes and ran out to meet him. Ran out to see his son. There's overwhelming joy when the son returns. Look at verse 22. The father immediately, as soon as the son is home, he says, "Hey, look, go get the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, put shoes on his feet." Slaves were barefoot. Sons wore shoes. The son said, "Father, I've sinned. I'm not worthy to be your son. I'll be your servant. Give him shoes." His status is being restored. He's not being received as a servant. He's being received as his son. His status of honor, his place in the household is being fully and completely restored to him. And there's veal parmesan. There's the fattened calf is killed for the feast. The father says, "My son was lost. Now he's found. He was dead. Now he's alive. There's no greater reason to celebrate." It's the picture of our own heavenly Father who rejoices and celebrates at the repentance of his lost and wayward sheep. That's really the aim of these parables. The aim of these parables is there really are only two truths being taught here. And one of them, the greater one, really is that the Father rejoices when sinners repent. These parables show us our condition. They also show us the Father's diligent pursuit and His joyful response. Let me make four applications from this passage. First is this. Maybe some of you are here this morning and you're convinced. You're convinced that you are too sinful for God to forgive. Maybe there are some of you here this morning that you're convinced that the Good Shepherd has stopped searching for you, that the Good Shepherd has given up his search to find you. This passage calls you to faith and repentance. This passage calls you to turn in faith to Christ. You know, the son came home. There's no reason to assume he took a shower before going home. He's still unclean. He's covered in pig filth. He's been working in the muck and the mud of a pigsty. He's been eating pig food. The slop thrown into the trough for the pigs to eat. The stuff that the poorest of the poor eat. He's come from an unclean country doing an unclean job for an unclean boss. What does his father do? Hug him and kiss him. His father embraced him. His father kissed him, verse 20. His father ran and embraced him and kissed him. He didn't say, "Hang on, whoa, 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 whoa. You kind of smell bad, son. Well, why don't you go take a shower? I'll give you a hug when you get cleaned up." Some of you may actually think you're just too far gone for God to save. This passage says there's no such thing. This passage says that if you'll turn in faith to Christ, you will not be turned away. Second application, it reminds us as believers of our own lost, hopeless, helpless condition. And completely at the mercy of a pursuing, searching Heavenly Father who bought us, sought us, found us, restored us, drew us, loved us, even adopted us, even gave us the status of sons and daughters. That shapes our worship. That shapes our praise. That shapes our thoughts. It shapes our thankfulness. It shapes our response. In other words, this passage drives us to worship and praise God for being the one who has sought us to draw us to Himself, who sought us until He found us. A third application. That truth shapes our attitudes. It means that we at Grace Covenant Church, we want to be a celebrating church. We want to be a church that knows how to kill the fattened calf and celebrate the things that God celebrates. To celebrate the Lord's Day. To celebrate the return of God's lost sheep. To celebrate when one sinner comes to faith in Christ. To rejoice together when one sinner repents. We don't want to be like the older brother. That's the other point of the parable. Jesus taught these parables precisely because the Pharisees were the older brother, looking down on Jesus, looking down on those sinners who were repenting, who were taking pride in the fact that they didn't need to repent. We don't want to be the older brothers who judge others, who judge Jesus, who judge sinners, who judge the lost. We want to be a place where repentance is celebrated rather than condemned. Finally, a fourth application from this passage. This passage encourages our evangelism. This passage actually gives us courage and faith as we seek to reach the lost in this community. God's designed a plan in which He saves sinners and then uses those sinners to reach other lost sinners. That's the design. That's the way the kingdom of God grows. Sometimes I think we're guilty of doubting God. We may judge sinners. We may look at them and say they're too far gone for salvation. But sometimes I think we look at God and go, I just don't know that He really wants to build His kingdom. I know He's promised that He does. I know He's promised that the gates of hell cannot stand against it. But I'm just not so sure sometimes. This passage reminds us that our Heavenly Father is at work in this world, seeking diligently those who are lost to draw them to faith in Christ, to restore them, give them a new status as sons. And it's not until every elect believer is gathered around the table will Jesus stop searching for them. It's not until they've all been found that Jesus will stop His search. In other words, we as believers, we as a church plant, are to be encouraged in our evangelism. Maybe not everybody. Maybe not every time you speak with any non-believer out there, don't expect every single one of them to get converted immediately. But God is at work, seeking the lost, gathering them to Himself. And He won't stop until they're all gathered together around the cross, around the table, feasting with Christ. May we as believers, as evangelists, as a church plant be encouraged in our work to seek the lost while they may be found. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us enough, even while we were still in our sin, that you would give your Son to die for us. That while we were still enemies, while we were still filthy and unclean in every way, you embraced us, you kissed us, you changed us, you've adopted us. We thank you that our salvation is based solely and completely on your grace and not on our merit. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would use us to reach the lost in this community, that you would grow your kingdom and use us to that end. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.